Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus appointed 72 other disciples, whom he sent ahead of him in pairs to every town and place he intended to visit. He said to them, "The harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So ask the master of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest. Go on your way. Behold, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. Carry no money bag, no sack, no sandals. Greet no one along the way. To whatever house you enter, first say peace to this household. If a peaceful person lives there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in the same house and eat and drink what is offered to you, for the laborer deserves his payment. Do not move about from one house to another. Whatever town you enter and they welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick in it and say, 'The kingdom of God is at hand for you.' Whatever town you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The dust of your town that clings to our feet, even that we shake off against you.' Yet know this, the kingdom of God is at hand. I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom on that day than for that town." The Gospel of the Lord. Two days ago we focused on how Jesus fixed his face for Jerusalem. Yesterday, in fact, we focused on it. It was 2 days ago in the Gospel, but yesterday we pondered it. Everything from this point forward in St. Luke's Gospel has that type of focus in Jesus and is meant to be in us. So as soon as that happens, Jesus, with the disciples' focus on Jerusalem, sends them out to announce the kingdom. We can sometimes focus on the instructions that Jesus has given for the evangelization in every age, including the new evangelization. The most important thing of all is when we go out to announce the kingdom. The kingdom of God, as Pope Benedict used to say so succinctly, is God. The kingdom of God isn't a thing. The kingdom of God is wherever the king lives in relationship with those he is calling into his kingdom. To go out and announce the kingdom of God is to announce that the king lives, that the king is at work, that the king has drawn near, that the king wishes to dwell within. And once the king is here, then everything else must be relativized. First thing is, everybody needs to know. So as soon as he sends them on out, as they're journeying, he says, "Look at how abundant the harvest is." Jesus had promised 100-fold before. They were going to see that 100-fold. And they were going to need help. Wasn't enough for 70 or 72, depending upon which early version of the gospel we focus on. But at the time, there were understood to be 70 to 72 nations. So somebody for every nation. It was a universal call. They weren't going just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were also going to Samaria, as we'll see tomorrow. But to pray for harvesters, because the king was present, and every day lived in ignorance of the king's presence, is a wasted, tragic day. They don't announce his providential care by the way they themselves depended on his providence. So they wouldn't carry a change of clothes. They wouldn't carry a change of sandals. They wouldn't carry a money bag, because they knew that God would provide. He was sending them out with gratitude for everything, not constantly looking for a better place. So they were to eat what was set before them. So much is contained just in that. If the sinners and the prostitutes, just like Matthew, set before them a meal, they weren't to separate themselves like the separated ones, aka Pharisees. Likewise, if they were given pork, they could eat pork. They could eat what was set before them. It was an incredible instruction. Because the king was at hand and he was changing everything. It was no longer a preparation, it was the fulfillment. They were to wish peace. The peace that the Prince of Peace had brought in the world, for which they had so much longed. The definitive peace treaty between God and the human race. They were supposed to be experiencing it through the forgiveness of their sins and proclaiming it. They were to be sent out as lambs, not assassins. They were to be sent out not with force, but with meekness, to announce that meek Savior who comes to offer himself to our freedom, not to force himself down our throats. But because they were going to be among wolves, they needed to be ready for rejection. But Jesus, and this is so important for us, we'll have to deal with rejection, not only from those we would predict would reject, those who are aggressive secularists, pro-aborts, trying to look at the gospel as something that hurts man rather than helps, but also sometimes from the good, from those who we would expect to treat us with love, who don't. Jesus gives us what to do in those circumstances. Dust it off the bottom of your sandals and don't carry it with you to the next place. So in the next place you can announce the kingdom rather than just constantly talk about your wounds. This living relationship with the King who has come is the essence of today's first reading from Job. It might be the first reading at your funeral. It's one that's often chosen for the funeral of priests and religious, because there's a particular witness that we're called to give to the fact that we know, like Job, that our Redeemer lives. That we're not doing all that we're doing because of facts in which we believe, but a person in whom we believe, whom we know is with us. And even if we should suffer, even if our flesh should be eaten away, even if everything else be stripped, God is there. Earlier this morning in my prayer, I was reading from Insigne Jesu, which was well recommended. And there was a passage in there about how Jesus knows his priests are lonely, but he wants to be the friend to them in their loneliness. He wants to alleviate by his presence. We are the ones who announce, priests and religious, that the Lord is there and he's enough. That our chastity can be joyful because we're not empty. We're filled, and filled with a love that the world can't give or rob. No matter what we go through, our fundamental proclamation is that we know that our Vindicator lives. There's another prophetic line here. And that he will stand forth upon the dust. When I'm dead and unto dust returned, he will stand there alive. Whom I myself shall see with my own eyes, not in others, I will behold him. Somehow, mysteriously, after I'm dust, my eyes will still be able to see him. And from my flesh I shall see God. And because of this reality, he finishes this passage saying, my inmost being, literally my kidneys, are consumed with longing. I can't wait to see my Redeemer. And that Redeemer has come and is alive. You've probably noticed, sisters, over the course of these last 3.5 years, that in general I pray the collect of the Mass a little differently than others. Because my first Easter, when I prayed those words in Portuguese, que vive e reina, who lives, I just paused for several seconds because that's what we remark on the resurrection. But every day we know that a Redeemer is alive. So we pause there. He lives. And the King reigns in unity with the Holy Spirit and the Father. That's the proclamation we make every day. Today the Church celebrates the feast of one of the greatest, St. Francis of Assisi. For 25 years, he lived as if the Redeemer was unimportant. He didn't necessarily disbelieve in him, he just practically ignored him. He reveled in the title not of Son of God, but of King of the Feasts. As a troubadour, who later he would say his first 25 years were, quote, in sin, whatever that meant. He then experienced a series of conversions in which progressively he entered into living relationship with the Lord. The first conversion was charity. He was on his horse close to Rivo Torto, and he saw a little community of lepers, and one of them came forward begging for alms. He was so afraid to catch what they had because he was so vain. He quickly sped away. But as he was fleeing, his heart was pierced by the living Lord speaking to him through conscience. So he turned that horse around, went back to the community where they were hiding behind shrubs, dismounted, came over, and not even dropped alms in the leper's hands, but placed them in his hands, grabbed them, and kissed them. First part of Francis' conversion was to recognize that he was kissing the leprous wounds of his very much alive Redeemer. Second conversion happened soon thereafter when he was praying in the dilapidated church of St. Damien on the slopes of Assisi. And the living Lord spoke from the iconic crucifix called the San Damiano crucifix, saying, Francesco, ricostruì la mia chiesa. Francis, rebuild my church, which as you can see is falling into ruin. Francis recognized that Jesus was alive. Jesus was speaking to him. Jesus was present in the church. And he needed to take seriously that church needed to be aware of its living Redeemer's presence and help. As you know, he thought that instruction was to rebuild the church of St. Damien. So he hawked his father's fabrics in order to gain the money for the stones and the mortar and everything else that was needed to put that church back together. It was an incredible thing that Francis, by his own hands, rebuilt a church. Incredible conversion for him to spend that type of time and effort. The Lord's words had hit good soil. But the Lord had a bigger rebuilding plan in mind, because the church is not made out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but men, women, boys, and girls. It was to rebuild the church as a whole. Eventually he would go to see Pope Innocent III to get permission for the Franciscans that he had founded, the Order of Friars Minor, the least of the friars, the least of the brothers. And Pope Innocent had seen the night before in a dream that there would be a man in a carpet bag with a rope as a belt holding up the Church of the Lateran, across from which he lived in the Lateran Palace. That Francis' rebuilding project was for the church as a whole, that would be built on living stones of holiness, made alive because of the awareness of the living Redeemer. That was the second part of his conversion, to help the church become alive through a communion with the risen Lord. Third conversion was soon thereafter. His father was very much upset, not only that Francis had sold his fabric, but that he thought his son was going nuts, spending all this time rebuilding churches. He had changed, and the father didn't like the change. The father wasn't a bad man, but the father was very worldly, and money mattered, and Francis almost didn't care about that anymore. And so to bring his son to the type of conversion that Pietro Bernardone wanted for his son Giovanni, he denounced him to Bishop Gubbio. And there, in the piazza of Santa Maria Maggiore in Assisi, accused his son. And Bishop Gubbio knew that Francis had stolen from his father. He had taken and sold fabric without asking for permission. So he was going to tell Francis to restore what had been taken. But Francis knew that he was guilty. And he confessed right then that he was guilty. And he said, "Father, I will repay you. But as a matter of fact, those aren't the only fabrics that I have from you." And he stripped buck naked and he said, "I have also received these from you." And he entrusted all his clothing back to his father. And in the great image of Giotto, Bishop Gubbio came around with his cope and covered Francis's nakedness. And as Francis was there with Bishop Gubbio, he said, "And now I can finally say, Padre nostro che sei nei cieli, our Father who art in heaven." He was now able fully to depend on the providence of the Lord, because he knew his Father would care for him, his Father in heaven. So he was going to be totally dependent on that paternal love. It was the third part, that the Redeemer is not only alive, but the Redeemer provides everything. And the fourth and final conversion happened September 17, 1224. He was praying in a cave in La Verna. And from a crucifix, that Lord who would speak to Francis incorporated him into his wounds. It's from the wounds of the Lord Francis felt the stigmata penetrate his own flesh. Tremendous pain, but at the same time tremendous exhilaration that in his pain he was even more united with his living Redeemer than ever. He was able to bear in his own body the wounds of Christ so that he could more radiantly show Christ's resurrection. When one celebrates the Mass in Assisi at Francis's tomb, the second reading of that Mass, or if you're only going to do one, the reading at Mass, is from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, in which St. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer even I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me." Francis, over the last 2 years of his life, in his sacred stigmata, was able to make that proclamation in faith, that he lives by faith in the Son of God, who not only died and gave himself up for him personally, but was giving himself for Francis every day. These four stages of progressive incorporation into the life of the living Redeemer were his continual conversion, and they're similarly meant to be ours. When Francis went on out with his brothers to proclaim that the King is still very, very much alive, they always had an expression, "Pax et bonum," They went out to announce the peace that comes from knowing that the Lord is present, at work, to redeem. And they were wishing all good, the bonum. What is that all good? It's not riches, it's not fame, it's not even good health. He was wishing them every spiritual blessing in Christ, the greatest good of all. The oldest image of St. Francis is not Cimabue's in the basilica built over his tomb 2 years after he died. The oldest is in a cave in Subiaco, where Francis had journeyed to pray, where St. Benedict had prayed. And right there on the wall, done during his lifetime, is Francis, and there's an expression there. Pax huic domui. Peace to this house. The very words that Jesus had instructed his disciples when they were going out. To offer him who is that Prince of Peace and that opportunity to have this peace-making, life-giving relationship with him. That's what Francis announced in the 13th century, and that is what he is praying for us to be able to do in the 21st. Today, as we celebrate this Mass, we recognize that we are about to eat our living Redeemer.